So this morning, I just want to talk about the Word of God. And as I was preparing this message, I kept thinking of verses that I'd already used in messages past and realized to some extent this must be kind of a theme, I guess, that I preach on a bit. I was remembering I preached a while ago on the more sure Word coming from 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter talks about his mountaintop experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, and then he says, but there's a more sure word of prophecy. So I had a sermon on that a while ago, and then I'm going to be using that verse later today, and a whole bunch of other ones, you know. I had a message a long time ago just on how to use the Bible, and went through a few specific principles. So today I'm going to cover a lot of ground that I've covered at other times, but hopefully it's going to be new and fresh as it's kind of been on my mind this week. And one of the angles that I'm going to be looking at it from is just the purpose of Scripture. When God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, He did not give them a book, but He did give them commands. And He talked face to face with Adam and Eve as they walked in the garden. And then from the time Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden for sin until Moses, we know very little about how God communicated with man. We see a couple examples of Him talking with Noah and with Abraham and a few others. And then from the time that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible until the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation, God was slowly expanding Scripture. But God inspired John to end Revelation by prophesying plagues on anyone who dared to add to this book. And with that, the canon of Scripture was finished. We read in Revelation 22:18-21, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." That's how our Bible ends. And with that, the canon of Scripture was closed. Those are the last words ever spoken or written that God put His name on and said, those words are my words. And some people have a hard time accepting that God no longer speaks to His people the same way He did to the prophets who are writing Scripture. When they read the Bible, they find themselves wishing for something more. But I actually find that really odd. If you had some rich uncle who promised you a great inheritance when he died, you might take a piece of paper and ask for it to be written down. You'd want a written contract, not just a verbal contract. And if someone was writing you an incredibly rich, amazing contract, you wouldn't sit down and cry because you wanted it a verbal contract. We all understand that a written contract has much more strength than a verbal contract. And yet, when people read the Bible, they sometimes find themselves disappointed in that they don't want the written contract and they want a verbal contract. And I guess I find that odd. I never feel sorry for myself because God doesn't speak to me the way He did to the prophets. But I do feel sorry for the people who lived before this book was completed. That I do feel. Jesus once turned unto His disciples and He said unto them privately in Luke 10:23, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them." Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. And I would like to pray once again before I continue. Our Father, we thank you for this book, and I just pray that this morning as I endeavor to open up some of your main themes that you've put in this book, I just pray that we would all be blessed and edified and that we would better have the tools to understand your word. Amen. So Jesus tells his disciples that their eyes, that they are blessed because their eyes see things that many prophets and kings, and in a parallel passage in Mark, I can't remember which gospel, he says, righteous men. So many prophets, kings, and righteous men have desired to see the things which they see and have not seen them. And we have these things recorded. Though our physical eyes don't see Jesus, we have recorded what they saw. Jesus is the revelation of God, and the prophets and kings desired to see him. And I'm ready to say that all these men would have traded their experiences for even the privilege that we have of reading about Jesus. Take Moses on the Mount, for example. Moses asked to see God, and we read in Exodus 33, verses 18 through 23, and he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cliff of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Yet in all that Moses saw in this incredible experience, he did not see as much as we see revealed in the pages of this book. Elijah on the Mount. You all remember the story? Elijah ran for his life from Jezebel and laid down under a juniper tree. An angel came to him and made some food. And when he had eaten, he went on the strength of that food for 40 days. And he came hither unto a cave, we read in 1 Kings 19:9, and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go forth, stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts because of the children of Israel. Because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. Yet in all this experience, with the privilege of seeing the wind and the earthquake and the fire and hearing the still small voice of the Lord and communicating with Him in this way, Elijah was not as blessed as we are with the privilege we have of reading about Jesus. And even Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, 1 through 7, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain He covered His face, and with twain He covered His feet, and with twain He did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Yet in all this, I want to say that Isaiah did not see what we can see by simply reading the Gospel of John alone. How much more the rest of Scripture? And Ezekiel, he had visions of angels. And then he saw the Almighty. He saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about the throne. From the appearance of the loin, Well, I'm going to just read Ezekiel 1:27. I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, from the appearance of his loins even downward. I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face and heard a voice of one that spake. So Ezekiel also had an amazing experience. He saw heaven opened. He saw the angels, the angelic beings. And God spoke to him from the throne. Yet Ezekiel was not so privileged as me. For I can open my Bible anytime and read not only his experience, but I can read about Jesus himself. And I am persuaded that all these men would have gladly traded their incredible experiences for the privilege of having all the Scriptures. Jesus is the desire of nations, Haggai 2:7. And He is what the prophets, kings, and righteous men desired to see. We cannot see Him with our physical eyes, but we have everything of importance written down. Everything of importance is written down. John tells us that the purpose of his gospel was to tell us what we needed to know about Christ so we could believe on him and be saved. John ends the last two verses of his gospel say, And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Then Paul tells Timothy the same thing, only he says it about all Scripture. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:14, But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. From a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. That is the purpose of Scripture. Jesus is the center of all Scripture. The Old Testament was laying the foundation for the coming Messiah. And the New Testament is a record of who he is, who he was, and what he taught. This is the purpose of Scripture, to reveal Christ to mankind. If I'm ever out witnessing and I come across an agnostic, they'll often say something like, "Yes, I believe there is a God out there somewhere, but I don't believe it's possible to know him." And I like to ask them a few questions. I'll ask, "Do you believe that this God out there is a loving God?" And they'll usually say yes. Then I'll ask them, "What would you think if someone told you, 'I love you, but don't talk to me'? Would that be true love?" And they'll say no. And how can you believe that God is a loving God if he has no desire to communicate with his creation? And that'll often open up a good discussion where we can talk about the nature of God and if he truly is loving. Because it is truly a self-evident truth that love must communicate. And the Bible is not just a list of rules, but its number one purpose is to tell us about God and his wonderful salvation. That from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then the number two purpose of Scripture is it even doesn't stop there. The second purpose is to tell us about ourselves. And this passage in 2 Timothy 3 is great because it goes on in the next verse to talk about just that. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And Brandon was talking last week about how when he first started to read the Bible, he thought that his heart and life would be about 80% aligned to Scripture and 20% would need improvement. But the more he read the Bible, he found himself worse and worse until he finally came to where he said, "I'm completely sinful." And I just put Brandon's words into my own words. I can't remember exactly how he said it. But when Brandon was talking about that, I thought of this verse. Because this verse gives us four things the Bible is supposed to do for men. And one of them, and not one of them, is to confirm to him that he's a good person. The Bible is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. For doctrine, because until the Bible teaches you what to believe, your head will be all messed up. For reproof and correction, because we do things that are wrong all the time. For instruction in righteousness, because without the Bible, we would not know what righteousness was, much less how to attain it. These four things the Bible is supposed to do for you, and not one of them is to come alongside you and tap you on the back and say, "You're doing pretty good." For doctrine, because your head is messed up. For reproof and correction, because your life is messed up. For instruction in righteousness, because you don't know how to fix yourself. By the time we understand the extent of what these four things mean, we start thinking, this must mean someone else. This can't be talking to the believer. Then we come to the next verse, verse 17, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Let me read all verses together. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. That from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Here in this short passage we see God's purpose for giving the scriptures. They're to make us wise unto salvation through Jesus Christ. That's the first purpose of Scripture. Tell us who God is and how to know Him. They tell us what to believe because we're wrong until the Bible straightens us out. Then they rebuke and correct us because we're not living right. But not only does the Bible rebuke and correct us for living wrong, but it offers us the answer. And it instructs us in how to be righteous. So the Bible tells us of God and God's holiness, especially in the person of Christ. The Bible tells us of our sinfulness. And the Bible tells us of God's remedy and cure for sin or otherwise judgment. These are the foremost subjects of the Bible. And if we keep that in mind, it'll really actually help us in understanding Scripture. God gave us the Scripture to tell us about Himself and about salvation, to tell us about ourselves and our need of salvation. And the next point of my message is that nothing else has this purpose to the same extent as Scripture. David writes in Psalm 138, verse 2, "Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." God has magnified His word above Jehovah. It is magnified above Jesus, above the Comforter. It is magnified above the Trinity. Yes, the job of a preacher is to tell about God, man, and salvation. But God's word is magnified above His own name. How much more above the preacher who preaches it? Yes, the job of the Holy Spirit is to teach us about Jesus and to guide us into all truth. John 14:26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." John 15:26, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of me." And the verse I just read earlier, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself. But whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you." At first glance, you might think that the Holy Spirit's job is the most important job on earth. But remember, God has magnified His Word even above His own name. The place of the Word is the highest place of exaltation God has given to anything in heaven or on earth. Yet many Christians give the Word a lower place than their own experiences. And their defense for doing so is that their experiences came from the Holy Ghost, from the Holy Spirit, they say. But God meant it when He inspired David to say, "Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." It doesn't matter if you have experiences that match the ones we just looked at of Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel. It has much less value than what the Bible says, and you ought to view it that way. I am confident that all these men, and many more through the Old Testament and the New, would have gladly traded their experiences for the privilege of seeing what we see about Christ written on the pages of this book. And what a shame it is when Christians pursue experiences as though they carry more weight than Scripture. If you want to experience God, experience the Bible. If you want to know God, know the Bible. If you want to live for God, live the Bible. I've covered a lot of ground today just to tell you this, but my whole message can be summed up with one sentence from an old creed. The Bible is the only rule for faith and practice. And everything that I talked about, Peter says in the first sentence of his second epistle. 2 Peter 1:1-4, those first four verses are all one sentence. "Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith
with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Peter tells us in verse 2 that grace and peace will be multiplied unto us through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. In verse 3 he tells us that all things that pertain to life and godliness are given to us through the knowledge of our Lord. Then in verse 4 he tells us that the promises of God are the means by which we gain that knowledge of God, partake of his divine nature, and escape the corruption of the world. No wonder he calls them exceeding great and precious promises. Verse 2 is everything we desire to have, grace and peace. Verse 3 is everything God requires us to have, life and godliness. And all these things are brought to us through the avenue of the Word of God. Catholics will tell you that you need the Bible, but if you really want to do it right, you also need the Pope and the Catholic Church. But they couldn't be more wrong. All you need is the promises of God. You might need a preacher to tell you, how shall they hear without a preacher? Romans 10:14. But the preacher is of no more value than his ability to take the promises of God and bring them to you in a way that you can understand them and believe them. I've had Christians tell me that you need the Bible and the Holy Spirit. And if they mean by that that you need the Spirit to convict you of sin, righteousness, and judgment and show Christ to you, helping you understand the Bible, then they're right. But if they mean you need extra biblical experiences, then they couldn't be more wrong. The promises of God are all you need to live godly. If the promises are so important that this is all we need to live godly, then we need to make sure we use them properly. And Peter goes on to that very subject a few verses later in verse 16. And we'll come to that in a minute. But if you were to leave town on Highway 47 North, you drive past that big white pine where Konjerski's used to live, and just beyond that sign is a sign that says, check turn signal. And I remember, I don't know if it was when they first put up that sign, or if it had been down for a while and they put up a new sign, or maybe it was just the fact that it was the first time I noticed that that sign was there, but Noah and I were standing at the end of Konjerski's driveway talking about that, and we became convinced that this sign was put up for Dale, because we had seen him leave church without using his blinker. So we were sure that that sign was put there for him. And now, I look back and I laugh at myself for the silliness of that. But the scary thing is Christians do the same thing with the Bible. Even though Peter addressed this very subject. Peter talks about his experiences on the top of the mountain with Jesus. This was the ultimate Christian experience. There's no outdoing the experience that Peter had. Peter, James, and John were on the mountain. They heard the voice of the Father say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then Peter talks about that story. And listen to the way Peter talks about it and what he says at the end. In 2 Peter 1:16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice unto him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." We have also a more sure word of prophecy, "Whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts."
knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. He says very plainly, there is a better way. Yes, experiences are great. We got to stand on that mountaintop. We got to hear the voice of God the Father speak out of the cloud. He says, but after all that, Peter says, but the promises of God are more sure. And then he says, to understand these promises, got to get one thing right, very first. The very first thing you got to get right to understand this is that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. That check blinker sign was not put there for Dale. And this verse of Scripture that you read does not have a specific meaning for you that it doesn't mean to the next person. This is the most important principle to understand the Bible. It says it very plainly, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. There are many people who would laugh at me for believing the sign was put up just for Dale. Then they'd go home and believe some verse had a specific meaning just for them. Every verse of the Bible means the same thing to every person. And not only does it mean the same thing to every person, it contains everything you ever need to know in regard to how to live a godly life, in regard to how to grace and peace, into gaining grace and peace, and to living godly. It contains everything that we need to know. Written in these pages. There's nothing more that we need, nothing else that we need, nothing else we can add to it. It's complete, just as it stands. Let's pray. Our Father, I just pray that you'd be with us and help us to take your word. Father, help us to take your great and your precious promises and believe them. Apply them to our heart and live by them. Father, anybody here who's looking for experiences, looking for something more in any realm, Father, I just pray that you'd speak to them this morning and open up these truths to them that they could understand that your word is complete. And Father, anybody who has had experiences, help us to enter in to the viewpoint of Peter when he said, there's a more sure word. Father, that we'd be able to look past our experiences and understand how much more important your words of Scripture are. I pray, Father, that you would be with Brandon and whoever else speaks to us next hour and tonight. Father, that we'd be edified, blessed, and encouraged, that your word would be opened up to us, Father, that we would find the strength and the courage that we need to continue in our walk with you. Amen.